Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We've reached that point in our study. It's the account of the healing of the man born blind. And this account plays an important part in John's overall design, setting forth Jesus as the Messiah in whom one ought to trust for salvation. But chapter 9 is also a favorite chapter for many people because of its hopeful storyline and even more for the delightful character that the blind man turns out to be. He's one of the most likable characters in the Bible, suddenly appearing in John's narrative as first an object of pity, of course, then an object of theological musings, but more importantly, as the object of the Lord Jesus' watchful care, who is transformed into a joyfully independent spirit who is not intimidated by the rude Pharisee rulers, but instead thumbs his nose at them. The best part of the story is at the end when he responds to Jesus' invitation to him, "Lord, I believe," and he worships Jesus. According to the Old Testament, one of the signs of the Messiah would be miraculous power to give sight to the blind. So the incident is important in that sense. But the chapter is also important for the shift that it reveals in the ministry of Jesus. We've just concluded a section, it seems like it's been going on for a long time, in which Jesus has been increasingly rejected by his own people, but now we begin to see the Lord calling out a new people to himself. And we're prepared for chapter 10, the next chapter, where a sharp contrast is revealed between the religious leaders of the Jews, who seem to care very little about the people who are actually under their care, and the Good Shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. In the previous section, Jesus made his claim to be the light of the world. What we see in chapter 9 is what happens when the light shines. Some are enabled to see, like the blind man, but others who think they already see are blinded by his light. The man born blind symbolizes every person. He was blind from birth, and that is every man's condition spiritually. We are spiritually blind until God opens our eyes that we may see. No one else can open blind eyes. There are more miracles of the giving of sight to the blind performed by Jesus in the New Testament than any other category of miracles. It is a miracle reserved for God alone. No disciple ever gave sight to the blind. And now John includes this miracle as one of the seven signs around which he advances the argument of the book. And what we will observe at the end is this sign, like the others, produces one of two responses, either belief in Jesus or stubborn unbelief. Well, we want to read and study the entire chapter this morning, so we want to make our way through it carefully but as quickly as we can. Let's begin reading. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" So this is the occasion. Jesus passed by. He saw a man blind from birth. We're not told how he knew he was blind from birth. Perhaps he was well known, or perhaps someone told the Lord. It may well be that Jesus received supernatural knowledge of his condition. I say that because of what follows. And the disciples quickly take an interest, but it is more of an academic kind of curiosity. It was commonly believed at the time that any kind of suffering, whether blindness or physical impairment or disease, could be traceable to a specific sin. For those who were born with the condition, there was thought to be three possibilities. Either it was some sin of the parents that had brought it about, or it was the result of sin committed in the womb. Think Jacob and Esau struggling together in the womb before they were born. Or lastly, it was sometimes thought the malady was a punishment for sins committed in a previous life. Much like today, at this time, there were many who believed in a preexistence of the soul or reincarnation. But the disciples probably would have discounted that last idea, so they focus on the other two. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And you know, the disciples had some familiarity with the Scriptures, more probably than we give them credit for. So they would have known that the Scriptures did often associate suffering with sin. But the Scriptures also give frequent illustrations of human suffering that cannot be attributed to one's sin. Job would be the prime example of that. I taught the high school class for a number of years, and I remembered that this question was one that often came up with teenagers. They wanted to know why some people suffered while others didn't. Maybe we lose our curiosity a little bit as we get older, but those years from the teens into the 20s are typically the time when we want to know why. You know, why has this happened? And so I remember what I used to teach, and it holds true because it is true. All suffering in the first place can rightfully be attributed to sin, not necessarily a particular sinful deed that one has done, but just sin in general. The creation groans. Weeds sprout. Lightning strikes. It wasn't that way before sin entered the world. But it's also true that some suffer because of their own sin. Either it is the direct consequence of what one has done, or the Lord has brought it about as discipline or punishment. The Apostle Paul, remember, cited that as one of the reasons some in the church in Corinth had even died. It was because they were abusing their observance of the Lord's Supper. But there's a third observation to be made about pain and suffering, that it has occurred for reasons we cannot know, but God does know, for He has brought it about, for His own glory certainly, but possibly just for wondrous and joyous reasons that if we knew them would please us instead of disturb us. Jesus answered their question, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here is the occasion behind the occasion, and I use that phrase not just to be cute, but because it really is. In this case, the reason the blind man was born in his condition was so that God could display his glory and accomplish his perfect will in him. And so I go back to the question I suggested at the start. How did Jesus know that he was blind from birth? John states that he saw him. Well, he sought him out. How do we know that? We know it because Jesus knew the purpose of his blindness. It was so that his disciples would see the work of God displayed in him, and that John would record it here in our Bibles in chapter 9, and that you and I might read about it and ponder ourselves what good might come out of suffering and sorrow and the wondrous work of God in giving sight to the blind. So enough of theories. Jesus is not interested so much in their theories. He has work to do. They have work to do. And it is necessary work. That's the thought behind verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There is a necessity and therefore an urgency to the work God has for us. And no one exemplified that more than Jesus Christ. We've seen that in our study in the gospel. He always did the things that pleased the Father. He was about his Father's will. And I just don't want to miss the opportunity to say that we too ought to have the same sense of necessity and urgency. I know we struggle with that. We have a lot of competing interests. If you were in the 8:30 service this morning, you hear about some of those competing interests. And I have squirmed myself, as I know you have in recent months, as Dan has remonstrated with us about how, he wouldn't say that, but he has, he's remonstrated with us about how we use our time and where we spend our energies and the gifts that God has given. So I'll just say that and move on from there. But Jesus adds in verse 5 this comment about being the light of the world while he is in the world. And of course, he has not stopped being the light of the world just because he has ascended to heaven. But there is a sense in which while he was here on this planet laboring, his light shone in an especially bright way. And he was with them for only a little while longer. For Jesus, the night that was coming would be the cross. And he never lost consciousness of its looming nearness to him. So Jesus saw the blind man and he was about his work. And let's pick up again with verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. I'm not sure we can say with any certainty at all why Jesus performed the miracle in the way that he did, what method he used. There have been many explanations of it, and I've decided not to enumerate those for you just for the sake of time, but pick up a study Bible or a commentary on the gospel and you'll see those. The best explanation, I think, is that the soil that he picked up off the ground reflected creation. And God had created man out of the dust of the earth. Maybe that's why. The pool of Siloam was a well-known pool formed from water carried or sent from a spring in the Kidron Valley. John gives the transliteration of the Hebrew name Siloam and translates it for his readers. There may be significance in that, so that what Jesus was communicating was that he was in the process of performing an act of creation on this man. An essential part of it was to go and wash in the word of the sent one. And Jesus was supremely, as we know, the sent one. But what we don't want to do is overlook the thing that is clear. Jesus was displaying his sovereign authority in this physical world in which we live, and he healed as he willed to heal. And perhaps it was that intrinsic authority that compelled the blind man to respond the way he did, not questioning what surely must have seemed a strange command. And we get our first insight into what kind of man he was, the blind man. John simply says he went away and washed and came back seeing. It was a miracle, an act that no one else could have performed, and it was a wonderful work of mercy performed upon a man who was a picture of helplessness. The blind man was helpless, held in the power of this terrible distress that he was born with, and being blind from birth, he pictures for us our own spiritual condition. Apart from a supernatural work upon us, we are unable to change our spiritual condition. We are darkened in our understanding. We are blind to the truth. We are helpless and needy. So, like the raising of the dead to life, which we'll see, you know, in a couple of chapters, this miracle carried with it the heavy aroma of the divine. And the report of it would be exactly what we might expect, a mixture of astonishment and disbelief. So the explanations begin. Let's pick up our Bibles again and start with verse 8 now. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So the healing became quickly known The first to observe it were his neighbors. Like most of the physically disabled in the ancient world, this man had to resort to begging to make a living. And so there were a multitude of people who knew him because they habitually saw him in the course of their weekly routine. They saw him, but there was disagreement over his identity. That surely reflected the complete change that had come over his countenance that would have taken place within the man, blind his entire life. Now he could see. And so muscles that had heretofore not been used at all were now forced to spring into action, and expressions that had not come to him naturally now came upon him and replaced probably a dull stare that has been his before. So the neighbors went back and forth over whether it was him or not until he settled the matter by saying, "I am the one." And the obvious question, "How did this happen?" arose, to which the man responds with this simple and forthright answer in verse 11. He's different than the paralytic in chapter 5. Think about him for a moment. You remember him. Jesus saw him also and knew, too, that he had been in that condition for quite some time. He healed that man and sent him on his way. But when the Jewish authorities came to him to investigate, as they're about to do in our passage with the blind man, the healed paralytic, you remember, doesn't even know Jesus' name, but the blind man does. He says, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." It was a simple testimony of what had happened to him. It was the man Jesus who performed it, yet on the surface it was unbelievable. He had been blind from birth, but a man had put clay on his eyes and told him to wash in this pool. It's a well-known pool. It may as well have been White Rock Lake. It was a pool that everyone knew about. He did it, and now he could see. I think he probably knew that this was unbelievable, but it was all he could report because it had happened. Now the blind man could see, and the fullest explanation was the man who's called Jesus. But now the plot thickens with verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So one or more of the confused neighbors did what we frequently do when something happens in our lives or we read something and we're totally confused about it. He went to the religious authorities. Dan gets peppered all the time. So, well, you want to know something, you go up and ask Dan about it. Well, that's what they did. In this case, it was the Pharisees. So the Pharisees resurrect the old bugaboo about the Sabbath. We've hashed and rehashed all that before in this class and others. The Pharisees, to put it simply, had distorted God's Sabbath so that it no longer served the original purpose that God had for it. And we can find in all that rabbinic literature a number of their man-made rules that might have been interpreted that Jesus had broken the Sabbath in some way by healing the blind man on the Sabbath day. One was a prohibition against kneading, for example. K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. That was manual labor. So when Jesus took this dirt and the spit and rolled it in the clay, they probably interpreted that as kneading. And we begin to see how the activity of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world has varying effects on different people. We might have expected the spiritual leaders of the Jews to have rejoiced and such good news as a blind man receiving his sight, except that is, if the spiritual leaders themselves were in darkness. So they respond instead, predictably, in a defensive way. They're asking him again how he received his sight, and the sense is that they were peppering him with these questions, not liking what they would hear, so they'd ask him again and again. And you can almost see in his words the healed man's change in temper. His answer is more succinct, and it probably got even more to the point the more they asked him. He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. He's beginning to wonder who his friends are, I think, and just what's going on, because he now is listening to their internal argument that's taking place. Some of the Pharisees insist that Jesus can't be from God. This is easy to follow. He can't be from God because he violated the Sabbath. While others wonder how, if he's a sinner then, how could he do such a miracle as this? F.F. Bruce, the British commentator, sorts this out for us. Bruce says one group held as a major premise that a man who breaks the Sabbath cannot be a man of God. The other group held as their major premise that anyone who cures a man of his blindness, especially a man born blind, must be a man of God. Both premises obviously can't be true. And the answer, as we all know, is that the first group had their premise all wrong. Jesus had not violated the Sabbath. It was the Jews who were guilty of offense by distorting the Sabbath. So they turned to the blind man to question him again. He, no doubt, was less intrigued by their conversation, and as most of you know, will offer up his own syllogism later, that any man who is not from God would be unable to do anything. But still, they now force the man to take sides in their internal dispute, and he doesn't hesitate. What do you say about him? He is a prophet. That was probably the highest compliment that he could give to Jesus with his limited understanding at the moment. It was probably his way of siding with those who said that Jesus was of God since he had performed the healing. And we begin to see two separate progressions of thought. The blind man has moved away from thinking of Jesus as merely a man. He is the man Jesus, to assigning him the highest status that he could think of. And soon we'll see his opinion elevate even more in verse 27, to someone whom one should follow, to a man who is from God, to the Son of Man, who must be worshipped. But the Pharisees are evidencing their own progression. Their eyes, and I like the way Don Carson put it, their eyes are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist. The fact that a man who was born blind had received sight was most troublesome to them. So now they have to challenge the truth of the incident itself. It can only be a hoax that this man invented or fashioned for some reason or another. So they call for his parents to meet with them. Maybe his parents will verify that the man was not born blind after all. So John writes in verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. I suspect they did know, but they're saying they did not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the parents are quite circumspect in their response to the Jewish interrogation. Why? Because they feared the Jewish leaders. Word had spread that anyone who decided to make Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, anyone who decided to become a disciple of him was to be put out of the synagogue. And there's disagreement over whether that is a reference to a permanent expulsion from the synagogue, that center of their community that was so important, or whether it was just a temporary expulsion. But either way, the result would have been devastating both socially and financially. The parents are willing only to admit to the bare facts, unwilling to stick their necks out very far when it's possible to just put the question back on their son. I think it's fair to say that the parents show themselves to be very weak here. John doesn't tell us enough about them to condemn them too thoroughly. I know some have done that. I can't quite bring myself to do it, but they don't show their best colors, that's for sure. But the net result for the Jews, they're no help to them at all. So now we have the fourth interview of the account and the second with the blind man in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So the temperature has been turned up here a little bit, and what began as a conversation is turning into a confrontation as the Pharisees begin to dig in and take their stand on their preconceived notions while the blind man sticks to the facts that he knows. So both sides really are in actuality digging in. The blind man developing, we see it as we read it, he's developing this deepening conviction regarding what's happened to him. Sometimes it takes a while to really realize what has happened to us in our lives. And that's what's happening with him. While the Pharisees are showing an increasing determination not to accept this, no matter what anyone has said. The French philosopher Voltaire once said, "If a miracle occurred in the marketplace of Paris and in the presence of 2,000 men, I'd rather disbelieve my own eyes than the 2,000. That's kind of the attitude of the Pharisees. For these hostile Jews, it was simply inadmissible that this man, Jesus, a sinner, obviously, because he'd broken the Sabbath, could impart healing power that could only come by the power of God. So their demand, "Give glory to God," has the force of accusing him of lying, much like when Joshua demanded of Achan to tell the truth about what he had done that brought disaster upon Israel in Joshua 7:19. "Give glory to God and tell me what you've done." That is, own up to the truth. You've been lying to us. And they can't hide either their religious arrogance. "We know this man is a sinner, and so therefore what you say doesn't matter. Get your story to coordinate with ours." And you just have to love the man's retort back. He was being threatened by them, that's plain, but he would not back down. He wasn't going to debate theology with the experts in theology. If sin and sinning was their field, he would leave that to them. But there was one area that he could weigh in on, the one thing that he knew for sure and that no one could possibly dissuade him from: "Though I was blind, now I see." Now, on the one hand, that was a very bold thing to say, refusing to be drawn into their conspiracy out of fear of their power. On the other hand, it was the simplest thing to say and the one thing that was absolutely irrefutable. No one could deny the testimony he gave about what happened to him. He had been blind and now he saw. And that's a lesson for each of us, certainly. I know that you've heard this lesson before out of this passage, but we may be challenged about our faith, as this man was being challenged, and skeptics have no end to the challenges that they'll throw out at us attacking our faith. But the one thing no one can dispute with us is what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. "I once was blind, now I see. I once was lost, now I'm found. I once was filled with hate, that hate has been replaced with love. I once was hopeless, now I have hope. I once was fearful, now I have courage." No one can dispute the irrefutable thing. What has Jesus Christ done for you? And the man born blind could now see, and no one could refute that. But they must persist, so they challenge him back. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" You don't want to become one of his disciples too, do you? He's winning the contest. It seems, really, he's made some subconscious decision that he will not back down. It's almost as if he is choosing sides. And so throwing caution to the wind, he takes the offensive, and we love him for it. If they keep wanting to have him retell the story over and over again, it must be that they want to become his disciples too. Maybe that's it. They're all secret disciples of Jesus. And now the Pharisees lose all semblance of even-handedness in this. John says they reviled the man. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." So their frustration is plainly mounting. Now they're acting like children. When they say, "You are his disciple," that's the equivalent of name calling. Literally, they say, "You're that fellow's disciple. You're that person's disciple." They're being contemptuous of him. And their reference to their own discipleship, I just love reading this dialogue and analyzing everything that they do. They're saying, "We're disciples of Moses." That's what people in, we call it empty boasting in sales, you know. Hey, we're the best. We're the number one company. We're Moses' disciples. But Jesus had already, you remember, called the lie to that. Back in chapter 5, he told the Jews that it was actually Moses who was their accuser, and that if they had been followers of Moses, they would have believed in him, because Moses taught of him, wrote of him. In any event, the man senses now their hypocrisy, and shows that with the limited light he has received, he already knows more than they do. The Pharisees are locked in combat now with someone who is drawing on a reserve of power they don't have access to, and their vicious attack upon him doesn't faze him as he continues to deal with the troublesome, for them anyway, the troublesome facts. So verse 30, is this our favorite part of the story? The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us." So they put him out. I like sarcasm. I know that you know that. It can be really bad when used in the wrong way, and cruel. But when sarcasm, when wielded in defense of the truth against the enemies of the truth, is a wonderful thing. "This is an amazing thing indeed," he says to them. Did he scratch his head, kind of Columbo-like, like, "I don't get trying to figure this out. Here's what's so amazing to me. Not what happened to me, that's amazing enough, but it's even remarkable that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." Now, I'm not schooled in all this religious stuff, but let me just try my hand at it for just a moment. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, and alternately, I think we can all agree that he does listen to those who fear him and do his will. I think I'm correct so far. Now, I am a bit of an expert in blindness, and so let me inform you that no one has ever given sight to someone born blind. That would be from the beginning of time. But my eyes have been blind from birth, and this man gave me sight. You say he's not from God, though, but if he were not from God, he could do nothing. I think maybe you're wrong, and I'm right. And so he had them, and of course they react according to form, exercising their really ill-begotten power to punish him for revealing them for who they really were. And so the excommunication his parents feared fell upon him, the blind man who now could see. It was, as I said, a cruel blow. We don't know always why God brings trials into our life. Personal tragedy, family heartbreak, financial difficulties, physical problems, disease. But the scriptures teach over and over and over again that often what may seem devastating to us is in reality God working so that he may come near to us. First, this man had been born blind. What tragedy was that? Now, there's been a miraculous healing, and now he's been cast out of the synagogue. And I remember Dan connecting verse 34 with verse 35 for us one Sunday evening. The shepherds of Israel put him out. Now comes the good shepherd, leading us into chapter 10. Here is the last and most important interview of the chapter, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So Jesus was not just interested in the physical condition of the blind man. He was even more interested in his heart, in his spiritual condition. And so now Jesus finds the man again. H.A. Ironside asked, "Do you know where they cast him out?" Right into the arms of Jesus. And the man believed in Jesus and worshiped him. Now we see the culmination of his growing faith. Jesus, in his eyes, had gone from being a man to a prophet and someone who was from God, and now he's the Son of Man who is his Lord. The light of the world had shone once to give him physical light, sight, and now he had shone in his heart to give him the ultimate life of the Spirit. The scales had fallen off his eyes. Disaster had turned into triumph. He who was once pathetic was now gloriously saved. But apparently, Jesus had come across the man in a public place, for there were some Pharisees there who overheard the conversation. They heard him say, "For judgment I came into this world." What he meant by that was not that he had come to execute judgment, but that his very presence constituted a judgment as he compelled men and women to make a decision about him. A proper response of faith requires first, doesn't it, a humble realization that we're spiritually blind. Ironically, those who think that they have sight themselves, apart from the illumination that comes from Jesus, are the blind ones, while those who understand their own need receive spiritual sight, and the healing of the man born blind and the sad reception of the Pharisees illustrates that. We could say much more about this. I chose not to because I want to take our last bit of time to apply this to ourselves. The Jews' hostility to the man and to the Lord forms only really the background of this account. The real story is Jesus' loving pursuit of a blind sinner. Here was a real personal tragedy for all involved. Can you believe how his parents were impacted when they discovered finally that their son had been born blind? And at a time where there were not the kind of resources for disabled people that there are today, this man was himself doomed to a life of begging, a life of darkness. Who sinned? Surely there was someone who caused this terribly difficult thing to have happened. But Jesus said that it was so the works of God might be displayed in the blind man. Everything that God brings into your life is for your good and for His glory. Everything that God brings into your life is for your good and for God's glory. Dan read from Lamentations 3:37 last Sunday night. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Ask you a question. If the blind man had not endured the suffering that he endured, would the light of Christ have penetrated him? Or would he have been like those the Lord speaks of in verse 41? Look there, if you would. Would he have been like them? Since you say, we see, your sin remains. Seems this week I was impressed multiple times with the truth of the Lord's lesson from our passage, that this suffering has come about so that the works of God might be displayed. I was with a client friend this week, and he shared his testimony with me at dinner. It was pretty neat how he became a Christian in his 30s, but his business, he was in the hospitality business, and that was not good for him. The temptations of the hospitality business, they were harmful, and he said he had been praying that the Lord would get him out of that business and to another business, and so the Lord did. His boss came in and fired him. He just fired him. His personal trial was a good thing, though he had trouble at the time understanding that. Everything God does in your life is good. That's reassuring when we truly believe that, but it's also not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to be able to accept a difficult circumstance. Cindy and I have a very close friend, a strong, mature Christian man who's going through a terrible personal tragedy in his family. It's been an incredible trial, and he told me this week that he appreciates very much his friends who have reached out to him and called him. But he said he's just very disappointed that God hasn't shown up. And I told this to Cindy, and she responded, well, that's bad theology. It is. It is bad theology. But I understand it. It's very difficult when we go through these terrible trials in life. It's hard to imagine what he and his family are going through. Job, I've been reading Job. Job expressed the same thing when he was oppressed by suffering and trial. But let me close with this. There Jesus is in Gethsemane. It is the Thursday night before he dies for the sins of the world, and he's asked his disciples to stay with him and wait for him. Stay with me. Wait with me. But they are at sea, these disciples are. Those early halcyon days when they were so excited about what the future held had transformed into something totally different than what they thought it was going to be. And they don't understand it. They don't understand what the Lord has been saying. They don't understand where we're going with this whole thing. They're distressed. And now they're here, and he is alone, but he's asked them to stay with him and to remain there, and they have a real hard time doing it. This is not what they thought the future held for them. But it's all going to make sense very soon. 3 days later, in fact, it's all going to make sense, and boy, they'll understand it then. And oh, the stranger and more terrible things they'll go on to endure for Jesus. And they will endure them with great joy and anticipation, knowing then what they soon will come to discover. What they didn't understand at the time was the greatest thing that had ever occurred in the history of the world. And for us up in heaven,
the light is still shining upon us. He's praying for us. He's given us His Spirit to help us and intercede for us. And we may say that times are difficult, but everything that He is doing in our lives is good. It's for our good, just like it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like it was when He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It all comes from His perfect, sovereign hand, and we know His works are perfect and a blessing for us. The man was born blind, but this was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent me. That's what we're about, working the works of Him who sent the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is the light of the world. We thank You for the miracle of new birth. We thank You for the miracle of spiritual sight. And Lord, we are most thankful for the promises of Scripture that You are working Your works in our lives, no matter what they may appear to be on the surface. They're Your perfect will. They're good for us. And You will bring it all to a wonderful, glorious end. I pray for those who even now, right now, are going through very, very difficult circumstances, illness, family tragedy, disappointment, loneliness, and ask, Lord, that You might give them the same kind of trust and faith that You gave the blind man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.